Good morning. Let me ask you to turn to the second chapter of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. This morning, we're going to talk about the community of a missional church. This is sermon number 6 and the last sermon in this series where we've talked about what it means to be on mission with God in the world. And we've been talking through this chart, the journey to Jesus, and the several steps that a person goes through on their journey to faith in Jesus Christ. We began by talking about the profile of a missional church, and really that was about how we connect and interact with unbelievers. And as they see us as a transformed community, living as resident aliens in the world, and the gospel evident through both our words and our deeds, the gospel then can become attractive as the Spirit works in them. And then we talked about this middle cycle of three things that happen, and they really happen together, where the gospel is clarified and begins to make sense to a person and distinguish from false assumptions of Christianity. And I think especially important for us to emphasize at this stage when we're talking with unbelievers is that there's two ways to be condemned. There's two ways to hell. And those two ways are unrighteousness on one hand and self-righteousness on the other. Because many people, I think, equate Christianity and the gospel with moralism and with living a good life. And sometimes they think about the self-righteousness of some religious people they've seen. And we've got to distinguish the gospel from that. Help them see that there's a third way. The third way is the way into the kingdom of God, and that is the way of simple faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That the gospel is not so much what we are to do as it is what God has done. It's not good advice, but it's rather good news for us. So the gospel's got to make sense. The gospel's got to become personal as well. That's the stage of contextualization. That simply means speaking the gospel into the language of the culture, into the context. So we've got to find ways to connect the gospel to the hopes and the fears and the language and the ideas and the imagination, the culture of the people we're trying to reach, speaking their language. And then credibility is when we deal with doubts and objections on the intellectual level. People have objections about Christianity, and we engage those. We talk about those. And then on the emotional level, they see that Christianity really does make a difference. The people really can be transformed, and as they see a transformed community, the gospel becomes more persuasive to them. And then finally, the last step we looked at last week is conversion. Conversion is when a person makes an informed, wholehearted commitment to Christ and embraces the gospel as their own. They repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and they become members of the family of God in the kingdom of God. Now, I think something that's implicit in that chart, although I didn't put it up there, is that community has got to be involved in this process. Okay, so the first step for a person to make a connection with the gospel, what do they have to make a connection with? A Christian, right? Someone who's a member of the Christian community. There's got to be a connection with a Christian. Now, it can happen through a tract or through a sermon or through a radio program. But even that, it's still a connection. It's just not quite as personal. But most of the time, it's going to involve our personal face-to-face connection with unbelievers. And when they see, not just hear what we say, but they see something about our lives, that's when the gospel becomes attractive. And then this process of clarification, contextualization, credibility, that happens in dialogue with believers. As unbelievers are talking with believers, that's how that process happens. And one of the best places for that to happen is in a Christian community where unbelievers are welcomed into the friendships, into the networks, and they have opportunity to explore Christianity. They have an opportunity to hear about Christianity. The gospel gets clarified. Their objections, their questions get answered. And then the end process, conversion, means not only coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it means becoming a member of the body of Christ, right? It means becoming a part of the church, becoming a part of the community. So really, it begins with community going out. We have a go and tell faith, but it ends with new people coming into the community as they hear the message, come and see. And they do. And they embrace it. So it begins with community. It ends with community. So community is really important. This is, after all, a series about a missional church. The stress has been on the missional aspect. This morning I want to talk about the church aspect, the community aspect. And I want to ask a question. Here's the question. It's about community this morning. And here's the question. What kind of community makes connections with unbelievers that lead to conversions? What kind of community makes connections with unbelievers that leads to conversions? And I want to look at one of the most effective missional communities that has ever existed, and that is the early Church of Jerusalem. Okay, right after the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, just so you know, was a feast that the Jewish people celebrated. And the first Pentecost feast after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, on that day, Jesus poured out his Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit in a new and fresh way to his church, and the Spirit that day indwelled the church in a way that it never had before. And that was really the beginning of the Christian church. So that's what we mean by the day of Pentecost. It's when God sent his Spirit. And so I want to look at this first Christian church after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's page 910 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pews or the chairs in front of you. And I'd invite you to turn there. And I want to read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. And I'm going to break into the middle of Peter's sermon here. I don't really have time to cover all of it, but I want to cover kind of the second half of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then the results of that, which are at the end in verses 42 through 47. So Acts chapter 2, verses 22, all the way down through verse 47. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, this is your word. We want to honor it this morning and learn from it. And we pray for your help to that end. I pray that you would strengthen my body physically and give clarity of thought to me as I present this message. And I pray that my brothers and sisters here this morning would hear with understanding hearts and would learn and would grow and be changed by your powerful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to give you seven traits of a missional community this morning. Seven answers to this question: what kind of community makes connections with unbelievers that lead to conversions? And the obvious aim here is that we become a missional community characterized by these seven things. Now, this is not particularly new. These aren't things that I haven't said before. I've preached on this passage before. But I hope this morning it will summarize it afresh and that we will receive this as vision for what the Lord wants us to become in the future. So seven traits of a missional community, seven traits of a church or a community that makes connections that lead to conversions. Number one, a community formed by the gospel. A community formed by the gospel. This is, I think, implicit in what happens in the passage, because this amazing event, where I hope you notice as we read through, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000. That's amazing. 3,000 people. This was the first megachurch. Right? Do you know there was a megachurch in the Bible? There is. It was right here. The first megachurch. And 3,000 people added to the church that day. Just an amazing outpouring of God's Spirit and an amazing conversions that happened here. But it happened as the gospel was preached. Because that's what Peter's doing. As we started in verse 22 and read down through verse 41, that's gospel that Peter is preaching. And I want you to notice four things about the gospel here from Peter's message. First of all, gospel events. There are gospel events. This is an amazing summary of the gospel events in Peter's sermon. Let me just walk through it with you in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The life of Christ. Right there. He just summarized the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Christ. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, the resurrection of Christ. And then, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the exaltation of Christ. There, that's the gospel right there. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation, ascension of Christ. The basic gospel events. What happened in the life through the death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth. The summary and the implication of this in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The implication is, who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel, the one to whom all the promises of the Old Testament pointed, and he is the Lord of the world. Not Caesar. Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. This is a really radical claim that Peter is making. That's the gospel in a nutshell, the gospel events. But notice, secondly, gospel witnesses. He gives proof for these events. And he does that in two ways. First of all, in verses 25 through 32, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. So he quotes from the Psalms, David's words from Psalm 16. He quotes from the Psalms and he applies David's words to the resurrection of Christ. David said, look in verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter makes the point, hey, David's dead. He's still dead. He's still in the tomb. We can produce the body. This isn't talking about David. It's talking about somebody else. It's talking about Jesus. Because Jesus' body, his flesh, did not see corruption. It was raised physically from the grave. So he goes to Scripture, and then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So not only did Scripture prophesy this, but Peter says, I'm an eyewitness. We're eyewitnesses of this. So really what Peter's doing is he's appealing to Scripture and to history. The prophecy of the Old Testament and the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, the prophets and the apostles, verifying, giving witness to the gospel. Then you have gospel promises. What are the implications of this for us? Well, look at verses 37, 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He summarizes the great promises of the gospel in two ways there. You will receive the forgiveness and the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And really that just summarizes for us the two great blessings of the gospel. Forgiveness in the Spirit, atonement for our sins, justification. We're made right before God. Our sins are dealt with, put away. We are redeemed. And then not only are we redeemed and our sins dealt with, but the Spirit is given to us. We're renewed. We are born again. We are regenerated. We are given the Spirit who sanctifies us and changes us and makes us into new people. So redemption and renewal, the great promises of the gospel, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. But there's more. There's also gospel commands. There's gospel commands because Peter tells them, in answer to the question, what must we do? He tells them what their response must be. And he says the response is to repent and be baptized. To repent and to be baptized. And of course, we understand baptism, in and of itself, going into the water is not going to save anybody. It's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes faith. So it's repentance and faith, the inward response to the gospel, and baptism, the outward response to the gospel, publicly making that profession of faith in Christ. That's what Peter commands. So there's the gospel, and it's this proclamation that creates this community. Listen, God's word always creates the church, never the other way around. The church doesn't create the word. Despite what Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code claims about the Council of Nicaea, no, the church does not create the word. The church does not create the gospel. The gospel, the word, the powerful saving word of God creates the church. This is a community that is formed by the gospel. It's created by the gospel. Now, there are a lot of things that can create an organization. I mean, someone's personality and strategic planning and vision for the future and for the community and good marketing. All those things can create an organization. And those things may have their place. I'm not saying they don't, but I want to say this, that unless we are a community that is deeply formed by the gospel so that our very origin, the reason we're here is because of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us, unless that's our beginning point, we're not going to be used greatly by God. We're just not. So I think a question this morning to ask yourselves is, why am I here? Am I here because this is the church I grew up in? I've always been here. I've been here for 30 years. I'm here because this is where my family comes. I want to please my husband, so I come with him. I want to please my spouse. I want to please my parents, so I come with them. Am I here for that reason? I'm here because I have friends that go here. It's kind of a social thing. Why are you here? If you're here for any other reason than for the gospel, then you're probably here for the wrong reason. We've got to be a community that is formed by the gospel. So I hope you're here because of the gospel or in order to hear the gospel. One of those two reasons. That's why you should be here. Okay, second thing that's true of a missional community is this. It is a community that is filled with the Spirit. It is filled with the Spirit. It's formed by the gospel, and it's filled with the Spirit. Again, this is the day of Pentecost, the day when God, having exalted Jesus, poured out His Spirit, gave His Spirit in a measure that had never been before. And Peter, earlier in the chapter, quotes from the prophet Joel. Joel had prophesied a day would come when God would pour out His Spirit in this way. And Peter says, this is the fulfillment. God has poured out His Spirit. And you can see this. Let me just point out a couple of things in these first two chapters of Acts to show you this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascended to heaven, He said this would happen. This is what Jesus said. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then it happens in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When we go on to read the passage, what we discover is that people that day who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they were from all over the ancient Near East. They were from all over that area. They were the dispersed Israelites. Many of them didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke different languages. And they're all there. This international gathering of the people of God are there that day, and they all hear in their own language. You know what that is? It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. That's what it is. In Genesis chapter 10, God had cursed humanity with multiple languages to keep them from building a tower up to heaven, and there was confusion. And now God is reversing that curse, and everyone's hearing the gospel in their own language, and a new unity is created in this community. They are filled with the Spirit the day of Pentecost. Then in verse 33, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then in verses 38 and 39, He tells them, if you'll repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, there were added that day 3,000 souls. They were a Spirit-filled community. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit was resting upon them that day. Now, let me give you three tests of a Spirit-filled community. This is to ask us, are we Spirit-filled? And I think there's three tests we can apply. First of all, is the Lord Jesus glorified? Because Jesus said Himself in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He's going to glorify Me. That's what the Spirit's job is. What the Holy Spirit does when the Spirit comes into community is He says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So the focus isn't even on the gifts that are taking place here. It's not on the phenomenon of what's going on. It's on Jesus. That's a real test of being filled with the Spirit, is the Spirit points us to Christ and glorifies Christ. Jesus is exalted when we are filled with the Spirit. Here's the second test. Are we convicted of sin? Because again, in John 16, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit comes, there is deep conviction of sin. People suddenly see themselves in the light of God's holiness. They feel convicted. God is working. And then thirdly, are we empowered for witness? Are we empowered for witness? Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, when you receive power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. And over again in the book of Acts, you'll notice that in key evangelistic missional moments, when the church, representatives of the church, are speaking the gospel to the world, to the unbelievers, they are filled with the Spirit. It happens to Peter. It happens to Stephen. It happens to Paul. Over and over again, they are filled with the Spirit right at the moment when they're speaking the word, because that's one reason the Spirit comes, is to empower us for witness. So that's one of the questions we've got to ask. Is there power in our witness? When we are speaking to people about Jesus, are we seeing God work? Are we seeing the Lord create opportunities and then use those opportunities to bring people to faith in Christ? A Spirit-filled community. Third mark. A missional community is faithful to the Word. Faithful to the Word. The kind of church that makes connections that lead to conversions is formed by the gospel, it is filled with the Spirit, and it is faithful to the Word of God. Look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A church is a group of learners. That's what a church is. Disciples. That's what a disciple is. A learner. A student. Someone who's learning. And what are they learning? They are learning about Jesus. And who are they learning it from? They are learning it from the scriptures of the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. That's what makes up the Word, right? We've got the Old Testament scriptures, and we have the New Testament scriptures, the New Testament given to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And one of the marks of a church that is deeply used by God is its faithfulness to Scripture. They give attention to the Word. Let me just make some qualifications about this. I think we are perceived to be a teaching-oriented church because we do this kind of thing on Sunday morning. We dig into the text and we go through outlines and points and we do Bible studies. And because of that kind of thing, because we got a big book table out there, we're perceived to be a teaching kind of church. But let me make some points about this, or some qualifications, some nuances about how we should be a word-oriented church. Because it's not just about hearing expositional sermons and learning theology and reading books. It's not just that. So here's some qualifications. First of all, the apostles' doctrine is not just about head knowledge. It's about life application. It's not just about what you know. It's about obedience. Are we applying what we know? Is the stuff that we're learning making a difference in our lives? If it's not making a difference in our lives, James tells us in James chapter 1, we're like somebody who looks in the mirror and the hair is tasseled and the face isn't washed and the teeth aren't brushed and he sees how messed up he is physically and he just walks away and does nothing. The whole point of teaching is to hold up a mirror to our lives, to our beliefs, to our attitudes, to our hearts, to our lifestyle, our behavior, and say, Lord, what do you want me to change? And then we change. It's got to involve application. So if you're not actively applying the Word, then you're not really a student. You're really not a learner. Maybe a good test question this morning would be this. What scripture, what part of God's Word have you applied in intentional obedience in the last 7 days? Okay, here's the second qualification. This is not just for the leaders. It's not just for the men. This is for men and women. This is for adults and children. This is for elders and deacons and trustees and Sunday school teachers and service teams. I mean, this is for everybody. Nobody is exempt from being a student. Okay? It's not just for one group of people. So we don't want to have a group of theological eggheads that are kind of the intellectual people in the church and everybody else is involved in something else. That's not the point at all. The point is not to be intellectual. The point is to be a learner of Jesus, learning His Word. So all of us are to be students of Christ and students of the Word, learning the apostles' doctrine. And here's the third thing. I would suggest to you this morning that Sunday morning sermons, while they are essential and needed, they're not sufficient. So just listening to a sermon and taking notes isn't enough to really be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Okay, there's more needed than that. There needs to be not only this large group gathering of people coming and hearing the word together, but there needs to be small group gatherings and classes and community groups where we're learning together in a more personal, intimate way. There needs to be that. And not only does there need to be that, there needs to be personal study and meditation and reading of the word. So that needs to be there as well. So it's not simply a matter of the Sunday morning dynamic, although that's important, but there needs to be other dynamic as well going on in our lives. So a missional community is faithful to the word. They're learning the apostles' doctrine. Then fourthly, a community that is fervent in worship. They are fervent in worship. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The definite article is there in both cases. The breaking of bread, the prayers. And the implication here is that there's some formal aspects of worship going on. Probably the Lord's Supper, as they're coming together to break bread, and times of prayer together. Then in verse 47, it says that they were praising God. So there is this vertical relationship with God, this dimension of worship where they are praising God. So worship and fervent in worship. Let me make two points about that. It was both formal and informal. You see that in verse 46. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. It's formal and informal. There's the formal aspect. They're coming to the temple together. They're worshiping together in a public, formal worship time. But they're also breaking bread in their homes, worshiping God in their homes. So there's formal and informal. And not only is there formal and informal, but it's joyful while at the same time reverence. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, but verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul. So there's both joy and gladness in their hearts, celebration, but there's reverence and there's awe in the presence of God. And I think that's really important because those are two attitudes that should always come together in our worship. They should set the tone for our worship. So worship should be celebrative, joyful worship. We really enjoy being here, worshiping God. That ought to be there. But it's not silly. It's not trite. It's not sentimental. It's serious. It's reverent. We're here to worship God, the Almighty God, the Holy God, the God of the universe, the Sovereign God. And there's awe because we're coming before Him. Let me ask you this question. Based on your own level of emotional and mental involvement, engagement in worship, think about praying, singing, listening. Think about attentiveness. Think about how you feel emotionally in a time of worship. Based on your own level of emotional and mental engagement in worship, how fervent do you think we as a church are? You think God would describe us as fervent in worship? Those people are passionate about praising me. Do you think that other people would see that we are passionate about worship? So I think we've got growth to do in this area. And it's not simply a matter of singing louder, although we need to sing louder. We've got voices. There's 80 to 100 people in this room every Sunday morning. We should be filling the place with joyful noise to the Lord. We should be singing louder. But it's not simply that, because I don't want us to do something mechanical. It's a matter of, do we come with prepared hearts? Do we come ready to meet with the living God? Do we really? And I would challenge you to be preparing your heart for worship. Because He's our audience. He's our audience. We want to bring Him an acceptable offering of worship and of praise. That's not going to happen unless our hearts are prepared and we come thinking about Him and emotionally wanting to meet with Him and expecting to be blessed by Him and wanting to be caught up in worship with Him. A worshiping church, and not just worshiping, but fervent in worship. Fifth mark of a missional community is this: it is frequent in fellowship. It is frequent in fellowship. Just take notice of the words used in this paragraph to describe the church. Together. They were together two times, verse 44, verse 46. Personal plural pronouns, second person plural pronouns. They and their, that's third person, isn't it? They and their, all right? Three times, verse 42, 45, 46, it says they. Four times, verses 45, 46, and 47, it says there. What I'm trying to get at is there is a togetherness here in this passage. There's a togetherness. Let me give you something Eugene Peterson said. He said, one of the immediate changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I. Our instead of my. Us instead of me. In other words, we become aware of other people. It's a community. It's a community. A church is a community. It's a family. It's people together worshiping God, together hearing the word, together devoted to the apostles' teaching, together devoted to fellowship. So both the individual worship and the together worship is important. They are frequent in fellowship. They're meeting together often. And I kind of made this point a minute ago, but let me make it again. This happens both in large gatherings and in small groups. In large gatherings, as they attended the temple together, and in small groups, breaking bread in their homes. And there's value in each. We need both the large gatherings and the small groups. And there's no hidden agenda here. I want you to be involved in small groups. I really do. I really do. Because even though it might feel uncomfortable, it's really good for us to not live the Christian life on our own and to not just be lost in a crowd on a Sunday morning. It's really good for us to have face-to-face interaction about what's going on in your life. How can I pray for you? How can we apply this together? And to do that with 8 to 16 other people. That's really good. It's really healthy. So I hope you'll pick up one of those small group information sheets and look at the topics that are being addressed. Look at the location. Look at the night of the week. And think, okay, in my schedule, this night will work. I'm interested in this topic. I think I can go there. And then give a leader a phone call. Or if you don't want to make the call, email me or give me a phone call, and I'll call the leader and have the leader call you. So one way or the other, we can get you plugged into a group. I think it would really be good for us. This is a family, a community, and someone recently used this illustration with me that I thought was helpful. You know, when you go on family vacation, all the family does all the activities, right? Susie wants to go to the park. John doesn't want to go to the park. He wants to play the video games. Everybody goes to the park. And then everybody has a video game time. And when we go to the museum, everybody goes to the museum. We do it together as a family. Whether it's the thing that you particularly enjoy a lot or not, everybody gets involved and goes. And that should be our attitude when we're talking about our own community, our own family, that everybody participates and joins in and is a part. So just want to encourage you, be engaged in fellowship and be engaged in the large gatherings, Sunday mornings, be engaged in the small group gatherings as well. Then sixthly, missional community is focused on serving. A community that is focused on serving. Look at verses 44 through 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So it seems like what's going on here is the believers are really holding their own possessions loosely. And when they see a need, they pool their resources, they sell their stuff, and they meet the need because they're all about serving others. They're all about ministering to others. Now, this is not biblically mandated socialism. That's not what it is. They were voluntarily doing that. It's evident from the rest of the New Testament that believers still, many of them still had possessions. They had homes to meet in. So everybody didn't sell everything, but everybody had an attitude of, what I own is not just for me, it's to share with others. And so they practiced hospitality, and they met each other's needs, and they engaged in serving one another. And they did that within the community, especially, within their own fellowship, especially. But as Scripture says elsewhere, we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we're to minister especially to those who are within our own walls and meet those needs. But even beyond that, we're serving others. We're seeking to meet the needs of the community. Let me give you three application questions on this. What can I offer? Ask that question. Instead of coming to church and asking the question, what's in it for me? Ask, what can I offer? Think about your gifts. Think about your resources. Think about your time. Think about your skill sets, spiritual gifts, professional skill sets, and think, how can I contribute something that I have or something that I am capable of or able to do or time that I have, how can I contribute to serve others, to serve the church, to serve the community, and to meet needs? Then ask, where are their needs? Where are their needs? Look around and see, where are their needs? And I can give you a list. In fact, I will give you a list. Here's a list. Okay? These are ministries, service opportunities that we have at Fulkerson right now, and we need to fill. Okay? There's mercy ministries. The mercy ministries, that's what we call our ministry to people who have tangible, practical, physical needs. So downstairs, we've got a food pantry. We need to keep that food pantry stocked. First Sundays of the month, bringing food. And we could use help in distributing and helping with people on that. So that's an area where you could help. Nursing home ministry. Bob Holmes has a nursing home ministry. Mary Beth Seal, nursing home ministry. Just going and visiting people in a nursing home and sharing the gospel with them and singing to them or praying with them or touching them. That's a way to minister. Bob Holmes, by the way, is overseeing the food pantry as well. There's a jail ministry. Okay, so once a month, I'm going to the jail and preaching. And now Ben Seal has started a ministry at the jail, and he's going once a week and trying to reach addicts, people with addictions at the jail. And if you go through the appropriate process, you could be a part of that. The Pregnancy Care Center, that's a place where there's service opportunities. Upkeep and upgrades of our building and grounds. There's a lot of work to do around here, everything from cleaning up to remodeling, repainting, to clearing leaves. I mean, there's a lot to do. Just take a look around. And if you can volunteer 4 hours once a month to take on a project, then talk to us. Talk to me or one of our trustees. We can help you with that. Visitation of sick and shut-ins. That's a ministry. It's people who they can't come here, so we need to go to them. Service to the congregation through children's ministries, another area. We need more people helping in those areas. And you know what happens so often in any organization is usually about 20% of the people do about 80% of the work. And if I listed a few people and told you everything they were doing, you would see how overloaded some people are. And while others are doing very little. And so I would encourage you, don't be a church shopper. Plug in and get a ministry and devote yourself to serving others. There's great joy in that, by the way. Great joy in serving others. A third question you can ask is, who can I help? Who can I help? So even just thinking real practically about who's a person who needs a friend? Who's a person who needs discipleship? They just need help growing in the Christian life. Who can I help? And ask them to lunch, you know, or invite them into your home, or start spending time with them, start ministering to them. So missional community is focused on serving. And then finally, this is the last point. A missional community is effective in outreach. It is effective in outreach. In verse 47, it says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice two things about this. First of all, outsiders were attracted to them. Say, where's that in the text? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's right there, isn't it? They had favor with all the people. I wonder why. Why do you think they had favor with all the people? Maybe it's because they were serving so much. They were blessing the community. They were blessing the city. They were helping others. And a church should be like that. We need to be the kind of church that we're blessing Niles. We're blessing Michiana. We're blessing our community, our area. And one of the things we can be praying about is the Lord will show us real practically how to do that, how to be a blessing. So that we're attractive to outsiders because of our love, because of our joy, because of our worship, because of our holiness, the transformation of our lives, because of how we impact others, because of our relationships. All those things should make us attractive. Even to people who disagree with our beliefs, they should still be attracted by something. You know, it's one of the qualities of salt. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. One of the qualities of salt is it makes you thirsty. Does. And we should be making people thirsty. Second thing to notice is in verse 47 that the Lord added to them. Outsiders were attracted to them, but the Lord added to them. He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it's just a good reminder that we do not manipulate and we do not want to manipulate anyone into the church or into the kingdom. We can't. We can't secure anyone's salvation or anyone's conversion. The Lord has to do a work. God has to work in people's hearts and in people's lives. But we need to remember that God uses means to accomplish His purposes. And what He uses is a Spirit-filled community that has been formed by the gospel, that is faithful to His word, that are frequent in their fellowship and fervent in their worship, and is focused on meeting the needs of others. That's what He uses. And then when He's pleased, He blesses the gospel, and by His Spirit, He does a work. So this is the vision. This is what we should be seeking to become more and more in our lives, a missional community, the kind of community where mission is just natural because it's who we are. If you were to ask me, and I've said this before, but if you were to ask me, or if anyone was to ask me, Brian, what is your outreach strategy for Fulkerson Park? Here's my answer. It's the people. It's the people. There may be programs here and there along the way, but ultimately, no program is going to work until people are missional. It's not going to work. And so we are this, and we care about people. No program is going to reach people for Christ. So here's my strategy. My strategy is for you to be so deeply transformed by God's grace and so in love with Jesus and so passionate about the kingdom of God and so excited about what God can do in and through your life in the world and so on fire about reaching the community that you are an unstoppable force in the hands of a sovereign God. That's my strategy. Do you want that? Do we want that? Let's pray for it. Let's ask God for it. Let's not let this be the series on being missional that we forget about as we move on to other things. Next 2 weeks, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, then we're back in the Gospel of Mark. And my goal in the Gospel of Mark is to present Jesus so attractive to you that you grow to love Him more. And that your unbelieving friends that you're bringing week by week will see that Jesus is worth believing in and trusting in and submitting to His Lord. So that's the goal this year. So this was the huddle, 6 weeks in the huddle where we're getting a vision, getting a strategy. And now it's time to go out and get the people and bring them in, love them in, and win them to Jesus. That's what we want to do. All right? Let's pray.